Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for drawing us together. We thank you for bringing us together in our Sunday school classes right now. We pray that each class be a time of useful instruction from your word to build up your people of every age and stage of life. Lord, we pray that you would be with us here now to help us to learn more and more, to think your thoughts after you. Father, I pray for our worship time this morning that follows. I pray that you would be gracious and meet with us, give us your gifts, strengthen us and equip us for service. Send us out with your blessing and your love and your joy and your peace. Father, we pray that we would know that we have met with you today. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is our last week of Sunday school this semester, and we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've looked at the Beatitudes, and then we've gotten into the section on salt and light, and I want to wrap that up here. This has gotten us into a discussion about the church's relationship to the culture, the church's relationship to the world, and we've talked about those salt and light metaphors, and then last week, we actually started talking a little bit about some of the dynamics of cultural change. And I said I was going to talk about three books. I talked about two last week. We talked about Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. We talked about James Davison Hunter's book, To Change the World. And I'd encourage you to read those books if these questions interest you at all. They're helpful and insightful. They're not perfect by any means, but they do have some useful insights and some things to think about. I said I would talk about a third book, so I want to mention that real briefly here. It's by Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan. It's called Center Church, and the big center section of this book is taken up dealing with the church-culture relationship. And it's got a lot of interesting things to say as well. He says there are five basic approaches that Christians have taken to the culture. So let me give these to you. Christ against culture, which is basically where Christians seek to withdraw, removing themselves from the culture and sort of hiding out in the community of the church to protect themselves from defilement as much as possible. There's Christ of culture, which is a very accommodationist model where really the world sets the agenda for the church. The church says, hey, look, God's at work out there in the culture and in the world, so we want to affirm that in all the ways we can. He talks about what is called Christ above culture, which is a synthetic model that advocates supplementing and building on the good in culture with Christ. So you're a little more discerning than the accommodationist model. You try to find places where there is good in the culture and build off of that. He talks about Christ and culture in paradox, which is a dualistic model that views Christians as having a dual citizenship, citizens of two realms, one sacred, one secular. And then he talks about Christ transforming culture. He talks about a conversionist model that seeks to transform every part of life with the gospel. Now, there are a lot of interesting things. What he does is he takes those five views, he breaks them down, he explains what each one is, and then he talks about their strengths and their weaknesses. And basically what Keller argued for in the end is not just any one of the approaches, but a blending of all of their strengths. And I think he's got a lot of really helpful things to say. It's a very good book. Given more time, I could read you some quotes and we can go in and discuss it some. One thing that's interesting too, he talks quite a bit about how culture has changed, how culture has shifted, especially how our culture has shifted since the 1970s. And he gives the example of Peter Drucker, who, sort of a big management guru. But Drucker moved over here from Austria in the 1950s to New York City. And he went to apply for a mortgage at a bank. And the bank asked what synagogue or church he attended. And he was absolutely shocked by this. He said the bank asked if he went to church or synagogue. He was surprised to hear this. And he asked why that was relevant. And the banker said, why would we trust a man who doesn't go to church or synagogue? Why would we loan you money? Okay, that was 1950s. Okay, some of you in this room were alive when that was the reality in New York City. So obviously culture can change very quickly. We talked about some of those dynamics last week. But Keller does a really good job tracing out that shift, basically what you could call the end of Western Christendom and how the church should respond to that. He relies quite heavily on Leslie Newbegin, who's somebody you've heard me talk about before. But anyway, a lot of good things in this book. If we had more time, I would give you more of what's in this book, but we've actually got to cut this short a little bit this morning because the choir is going to need to come in here and practice. But anyway, if you're interested in these questions, this would be a good book to read. What I want to do to wrap up our discussion of these things, so we'll start something new next time around, is I want us to look at this hymn that we sometimes sing called, O God of Earth and Altar. Let me pass these out so everybody will have it in front of them. Tell you what, Tim, can you help me pass those out right there? Hopefully there's enough. This is a hymn we sometimes use as our closing hymn. It is it's a poem of G.K. Chesterton's that has been turned into... Here, look, we got a few more. Okay. Wait, we set. Okay, everybody got one? Okay. Yeah, this is a poem by G.K. Chesterton put to this tune by Ralph Vaughan Williams. And because we sing this pretty regularly, I thought it would be good, because it deals with these kinds of questions of church and culture we've been talking about, I thought it would be good to walk through. Now, a couple of things you need to know about background. This hymn is really a prayer. It's really a petition, a petitionary prayer. And Chesterton wrote this in 1906. He was an Anglican at the time. He eventually, about 15 or 16 years later, converted to the Roman Catholic Church. But he was an Anglican at the time he wrote this. And, of course, he wrote it about Britain. But I think you'll see that the words are just as applicable to our country, and they're just as applicable, if not more so, in 2012, or we could even say 2013, as they were in 1906. So let's go through this, and let's look at this. We'll just kind of go phrase by phrase, line by line, and unpack the meaning of his poetry as best we can. He starts off, O God of earth and altar. So we have the earth below and the altar above, God of heaven and earth. Okay, he says, God, bow down and hear our cry. So hear our prayer, stoop in your grace to hear our prayer. Next line, our earthly rulers falter. Anybody want to disagree with that as being a reality of our time? Yeah, our earthly rulers falter. If it was true in 1906, it's really, really true today, where we seem to have a real crisis of leadership. And so what's the result? Our earthly rulers falter, so our people drift and die. What's he saying there? Okay, yeah. The people lack purpose. So they're adrift. They don't have answers to life's big questions. What else can we say? Say that again, Phil. Okay, yeah, our rulers lack vision. Yeah. And again, that's why we're adrift. Yeah, I think he's talking here about a dying, darkening culture, a culture that seems to be coming unglued, that seems to be unraveling. He goes on, he says, the walls of gold entomb us. Here, you help me with this. I've kind of gotten it started. What do you think he means here? Walls of gold. Okay. Idolatry of money. Yeah, what else? Okay, wait, say it again, Debbie. Consumerism. Okay, consumerism, yeah, living for what you can acquire, finding your meaning and your identity and your possessions. Okay, yeah, that's the way to think about it, too, that riches have ensnared us. I think what he's getting at here, the walls of gold entomb us, a gold tomb, I think he's saying... We have great prosperity. That was true then. It's true now. We have great prosperity, but our prosperity is really a trap. It's really a death to us, and it is in all kinds of ways. We've got this financial prosperity, but it's empty. We can't really enjoy it because we're not a thankful people. We can't really enjoy it because we don't know how to use it rightly. seeking her happiness in this gold and this prosperity that we have, instead of seeing it as a tool or an instrument. Okay, Jesus, of course, talked about this a lot when he says, you must serve either God or mammon. No man can have two masters. When you make mammon your God, mammon is a really cruel taskmaster. But that, you have to think of it this way. Money can either be your servant or you can make money your servant. Money makes a really good servant, but it makes a really bad master. And I think he's talking here about that whole dynamic. I mean, the Bible has a lot of warnings against prosperity, a lot of warnings to the rich for just this reason. Because riches are deceitful, it's so easy for us to put our trust and our hope in them. And so this is, I think, Chesterton's way of capturing that, the walls of gold entomb us. Then he says, the swords of scorn divide. What do you think he means by that? Swords of scorn divide. Yeah, we're a very divided people. We talk a lot about the culture wars, and they didn't have that terminology back in Chesterton's day, but I think he's talking about that kind of thing. We're a divided people, divided in our country in all kinds of ways, but especially over the fundamental things that we value, different visions of life conflicting with one another in the culture, in the public square. And we scorn one another. We scorn one another because of it. Sarah? Sure, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's very true. Yeah, very true. Yeah, and there's a kind of self-righteousness and pride that comes with that. So, yeah, I mean, divisions even within the church, obviously, are here too. And just the way that we can scorn one another, you know, and fight one another over these things. Yeah, huge, huge issue. Yeah, in 1906. Yeah, I think that's. I think there could be some truth in that as well. Yeah. Okay. Go to that last line in the first verse. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. What might be the thunder? Preaching of the gospel, yeah, I think that's a really good guess. Certainly thunder, you know, we think about the thunder at Mount Sinai as God spoke his word and gave his word. So it's a common metaphor for the thundering of the gospel, the thundering of God's word. So don't take your thunder from us, don't take this proclamation of your word from us, but take away our pride, our arrogance as a people. Yeah, that's really the problem. We need to be purged of our pride. So perhaps the thunder is what humbles us. So don't take away the thunder, which would humble us, but instead take away our pride, our cultural arrogance, our religious arrogance, our financial arrogance, whatever ways we're arrogant, God, humble us. You can see what... You know, when we sing this, and as we're singing, it's a prayer, you can see how fitting these different petitions are and why I think this is a very appropriate hymn. We especially sung this one a lot in kind of the run-up to the election this year, but we use it throughout the year off and on. Okay, pick up in the second verse. From all that terror teaches, from lies of tongue and pen, from all that terror teaches, you know, Chesterton wrote this in 1906. That would take on a totally different meaning after 9/11 from all that terror teaches. I don't know if he's got some kind of war in view or what. That would seem to be very possible. British Empire, of course, had a lot of conflicts as they sought to manage their global empire, and certainly we do too. So you've got the terror of war, and then you've got the lies of tongue and pen. What's he talking about there? Yeah, the slander that you have out there. I mean, Chesterton didn't even have to deal with the internet, so no telling what he might have said about that. I think here he's talking about the media, those who through their writings, their art and whatnot, seek to shape and mold public opinion. And we know there's a lot of dishonesty, a lot of untruth out there. We call it spin a lot of times. So the lies of tongue and pen. I think it's safe to say that our media, whether it's TV, internet, whatever, is full of lies. From all the easy speeches, who gives speeches? Politicians. Yeah, easy speeches, what's that mean? Yeah, politicians who promise everything, who make promises, telling people what they want to hear, tickling their ears, with promises that just there's no way that they can be kept. You can't defy the laws of economics any more than you can defy the law of gravity. But we have politicians today, maybe as much as any time in our history, who make easy speeches, who tell people what they want to hear. And I think that's true on both sides of our political spectrum, but it's definitely a problem. There's a kind of false comfort in these speeches of the politicians, and then he goes on. I think this continues the thought that comfort cruel men. Okay, there are people out there who they demand that they want to hear what they want to hear. And so that's what they demand. And then we have politicians who will give them that, who will tell them what they want to hear. Debbie? And it goes on in churches too. Yeah, it goes on in churches too. I think politicians, because he says speeches here, we think of politicians giving speeches, but the same thing happens in the church. And of course, Paul talks about that in one of his letters to Timothy. He says there's going to be people who want to have their ears tickled, and there's going to be pressure on you as a preacher of the gospel to tell people just what they want to hear, not what they need to hear, to trim the sails to fit with prevailing winds, as opposed to just speaking truth, even if it goes against the grain. This next line is interesting. From sale and profanation of honor and the sword. Okay? What's he saying there? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. I think there's a lot of truth in that. What he's saying here, I think, is that honor in the culture and warfare, perhaps, have been profaned and largely for the sake of money. Okay? I mean, again, this ties back into what we said about the love of riches. It ties back in with what we said about living in a leaderless age, our real lack of leaders in the culture today. We have leaders who will sell their honor for the sake of popularity, money, power, what have you. But you can also apply this to warfare. A lot of times I think you can raise questions. You know, Chesterton was doing this in his day. The kinds of conflicts that the British Empire was getting involved in, are these just wars, or are these just for the sake of money? And I think that's what he means when he says, for sale and profanation of honor and the sword. Honor and the sword have been sold to the highest bidder, as it were. Honor's been compromised for the sake of making a buck. Justice has been compromised for the sake of making a buck. I think that's the kind of thing he has in view here. And then he says, from sleep and from damnation, deliver us, good Lord. Okay? From sleep. Yeah, apathy. We live in a culture that is very apathetic. And of course, apathy is one of the great sins that the church has historically identified. It's a kind of indifference or kind of cynicism. I think a big part of our calling today is to learn to be joyful Christians in an age of cynicism. I think we have an age that's very lethargic and apathetic, that is despairing, that's falling asleep, that spiritually especially is slumbering. And so here, Chesterton's prayer is that we would be awakened, that we would be awakened to what's going on around us, that we would be awakened to the state of our churches and the state of our world, the state of our culture. So from sleep and from damnation, obviously if you persist in that state of spiritual sleep, it leads to damnation. That's where that ends, is with spiritual and eternal ruin. So he prays for deliverance from this. Now let's go to the last stanza. Because this is where I think you really begin to see, when we talked about salt and light and then the world seeing our good works and glorifying God, we talked about how that mission that Jesus gives to his disciples there in Matthew 5 is really expanded out in Matthew 28. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples who are Jews, who are living in Israel. They're to be salt and light within Israel, an Israel within the nation of Israel, a city set on a hill, a Jerusalem within the earthly Jerusalem, a kind of alternative city, living an alternative way of life, even amidst their fellow covenant members who are unfaithful. And that's going to be seen in how we talked about what it means to be salt and light, what it means to be a city on a hill, what it means to do these good works that are seen by others. Matthew chapter 28, you see, this is not just a mission that's to take place in Israel. This is a mission that is to take place in every nation in the world. We're to go out and to disciple the nations, teaching them all of Christ's commandments, turning the nations of the world into Christian nations, disciple nations. That's the mission we've been given, to go be salt and light everywhere, in every nation, in every sector of the culture, wherever we go, we're to be salt and light and have this transformative and healing effect. And I think what you see in the last verse of this hymn is what it looks like when the church is successful in this. This is a prayer really for what you could call Christendom, what a Christian civilization looks like. So what's his first line there? He says, "Tie in a living tether the prince and priest enthrall." Prince, who would that be in our culture? Okay, we'd say our president. But we could really say all of our political rulers. Okay, prince, priest. Obviously, that's a reference to the church, the church's leadership, the pastors of the nation, and then the thrall, the people. Yeah, so you've got president, pastor, and people. That we'd all be tied together in a living tether, okay? Who makes us alive? We're not talking about tethering something dead. This is a living tether. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would give us true life, life that is life. And with that life comes unity, okay? That the political rulers, the church, and the people would all be tied together, bonded together by the Holy Spirit, to work together on this common project of advancing God's mission, advancing God's kingdom. I mean, this is a true Christendom prayer, that the whole culture would work together in service to God. And that should be our prayer for our nation as well. Obviously, the United States has a different political, ecclesial arrangement than Britain does, where they have an established church and that kind of thing. But you wouldn't need an established church for this prayer to be answered. You would just need a healthy spirit of mutuality and common understanding between your civil leaders, your church leaders, and your people to make this happen. And there are certainly many times in history where this has been the case. I think we can even point back to earlier days in our own history where this was largely the case. He continues this thought. He says, "Bind all our lives together." Okay, so again, this unity in the culture, unity given by God, given by the work of His Spirit. "Smite us and save us all." Smite us. Where's that language come from? Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I think that's very, very good. I think there's a lot of different ways that this part of the poetry could be understood. Smite us. What does it mean to ask God to smite us? It's interesting. There are a lot of references to this kind of thing. For example, in Psalm 2, Psalm 2, of course, is about Jesus being installed as God's promised Messiah, God's king, king over the nations. Picking up in verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. So this is dialogue between the Father and the Son. Today I have begotten you. Acts 13 takes that as a reference to the resurrection. So this is what the Father says to the Son as a result of his faithful life of obedience and suffering and his death on the cross. And now as the risen one, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So Jesus owns the nations. They're his inheritance, and he's going to progressively claim them. They'll become his more and more evidently so through the course of history. And then it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, that's not because what Jesus really wants to do is just to judge the nations and to smash them to pieces. He wants to break the nations so he can remake them. He wants to smite them so he can save them. And you've got this kind of imagery found again and again in Scripture, especially in prophetic scriptures about the coming Messiah and his kingdom. So again, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about, let's see if I can find it. I'll kind of give you the overview of this. It begins in verse 1. It says, there will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So remember, Jesse is David's house. David's house was chopped down like a tree chopped down. But then it says, a branch will grow out of his roots. So you know how, you know, I've had this experience before. You know, you cut down a tree and the next thing you know, it's got little shoots coming up out of the ground. And sometimes those things are hard to kill. Well, that's how the house of David was. The tree was cut down, but you still have a little shoot that comes up. And it says here, out of that shoot, out of that little shoot from the fallen stump of Jesse's house will come the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it gives this sevenfold description of the Spirit. Then it says that his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So finally a just king, what the world's been looking for, a king who will rule in justice. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's the smiting. But what's the final outcome of it? You come to the end of this section. The earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You can almost think of world history this way if you just want to compress everything. It's a series of judgments leading to salvation. God continually shakes the nations up, smiting them, disciplining them, chastening them, judging them, but with the result that the nations turn to him and are converted. That's the process again and again and again in history. So to call on God to smite us, yeah, that's scary. We're asking for the chastening hand of the Lord. But we're asking that God might do this, that we might be brought to repentance, that we might be humbled, that we might be spared, that we might be saved. We're asking for the Son to dash us to pieces with his rod of iron, that we might be saved, that he might break us and then remake us so we will be his inheritance. Goes on from there, it says, in ire and exultation, aflame with faith and free. In ire and exultation, what's ire? Yeah, so we're not asleep anymore. We've been aroused and we're angered. Augustine said that hope has two beautiful daughters, anger and courage. Okay, Augustine said, hope has two beautiful daughters, anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, courage to see that they do not remain as they are. Before you can do anything to change the world, you have to have ire. You have to be agitated about it. We have to look at the world around us, and there has to be a kind of ire that says, this is things are not the way they ought to be. This is not the world God wants. And then we go out and start to find ways to change the world. in the grace that God gives us, in the power God gives us, in the joy, the exaltation that God gives us. We go forth to change the world. Aflame with faith and free. What do you think there? Aflame with faith. Think about that flame imagery. Okay, it has to do with light, and especially in Scripture with the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, Chesterton was not a Calvinist. I think he really misunderstood Calvinism. But I think he did have a sense of God's grace. We must have God's grace. And here you see that. Aflame with faith and free. Who ignited the flame of faith in your heart? God did it. We don't start that fire of faith in our own hearts. It's set aflame by God's Spirit. So aflame with faith and free. Notice what comes first. Okay? It's not that we need freedom so we can have faith. We need faith so we can have freedom. Freedom is the outcome and the product of a people who are faithful. And, you know, if we had, again, lots of time, we could go through history and trace this out. But economic liberty, all these different kinds of liberties that we so cherish, religious freedoms, economic freedoms, these freedoms don't grow on their own. They grow on they are the result and product of faith. Freedom doesn't produce faith. Faith produces freedom. We've got to keep that in mind always. Okay. So aflame with faith and free. And then the last line, lift up a living nation, a single sword to thee. Lift up a living nation. Okay, think about this. I think that Chesterton got his imagery here where he talks about the nation being lifted up as a sword. You know how medieval knights would come before their kings or before even priests if they wanted to show a sign of loyalty? You know what they would do? They would come and kneel down and they would hold up their sword, okay, with the blade down so it forms a kind of cross. That's the sword, lift up, lift it up. And I think that's what Chesterton is talking about here, that the whole nation would be knighted before God, would bow before him as his servants, that we would swear an oath of loyalty to our God, that we would be a living nation. Again, you've got that imagery of being made alive. God makes the nation alive. And a single sword to thee, that we would be a nation that is forged by God's Spirit, united by God's Spirit. And this takes us back to the beginning of this third verse where we talked about the prince and the priest and the thrall. It's the nation as a whole being raised up as an instrument of God's kingdom. This is a Christianized, discipled nation now that's going to be an instrument of doing good in the world. Okay? Well, I'd love for us to discuss further, but we've got the kids here who need to come in and practice their choir stuff. So let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings to us. We pray that the things we've talked about in this hymn by Chesterton, that this would be our prayer and that you would hear and answer. For you are the God of earth and altar, the God who has promised to bow down and hear our cries. And you know that this is what we long for, that we would be salt and light, effective agents of your kingdom in the world, that we might disciple the nations, that they might be brought to you, that Christ might claim his promised inheritance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.